You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
We're going to begin now in Judges chapter 19, picking up where we left off over the last several weeks. We've been walking through the last several months the book of Judges. It's our custom to simply walk through books of the Bible this way, letting, we believe, the Bible set the agenda for how we ought to think, act, and even in this case, feel. And so Judges chapter 19 is toward the very end of the book of Judges. Now, up to this point in the book of Judges, we're meant to be invited to consider what it looks like when people do whatever they want, when they do whatever is right in their own eyes. A warning that previous books, Book of Deuteronomy, says you absolutely should not do. And so the very last verse or the very last book or chapter of this book is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So up to this point in the book of the in these books of the Bible, the storyline has been that God has delivered his people, saved them from Egypt, saved them from bondage, and granted them to keep his covenant promise, a promised land. And the book of Joshua, immediately preceding the book of Judges, is a story of how they took over this land and they were granted this land. But the book of Judges is how the faith of the previous generation wasn't passed down to this next generation. And they were commanded to not mingle with or intermarry or even begin to have promises or engage in business or exchange covenants with the people of the land, because these people worshipped other gods. And yet the book of Judges is basically saying that people did whatever they want. It's a story about what it looks like to live amongst people who worship and love lesser things than the promise-keeping God of the Bible. And it's especially important because this last verse, as we'll see here, is a preview, I think, into how we're invited to see the world even now. The last five chapters of the book of Judges, ironically, don't even include a judge. The first chapters of the book of Judges, it tells us about 12 different judges. But in this sense, the downward spiral of people doing whatever they want with no authority, with no boundaries at all, ends in two separate different conclusions. Now, we wrapped up the first conclusion from verse 17 and 18 about a Levite and a man by the name of Micah and the Danites a couple weeks ago, and then this last episode is three chapters long. We'll do one of those chapters today, and it's a picture of what happens when people do whatever is right in their own eyes. Now, I want to, before I read this, give a disclaimer. This is an invitation into deep sorrow. This might be the worst book of the Bible. And I'm inviting you in there. I'm inviting you to look at the worst possible situation. I want to walk you through there, and I want to tell you at the beginning, I'm not going to leave you there, okay? I promise I won't leave you there, but here's the thing. You have to go there with me. You have to look at and behold what it is that this text is trying to make us to see. But what I want to tell you, it's gonna feel like an invitation into like despair. But instead, I'm gonna invite you into sorrow, because there's a good thing that happens through it. So, beginning in chapter 19 of the book of Judges, I'll read the entirety of this chapter together. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day is waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took him into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field that evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. My hope is to accept that invitation and to do just that. That we might consider it, together take counsel and speak. The last five chapters of the book of Judges is simply a mirror. You can be in denial about evil and suffering in the world. You can look at it in such an angle that's more flattering. But if you will welcome the work of the Holy Spirit in reading the Bible, and especially chapters like this, you cannot ignore the present reality of sin in the human heart. You see, the intended result of reflecting upon the reality of sin is humility, and then dependence upon the Lord alone for deliverance. And so we're invited to see a couple of contradictory themes. And then I think we're meant to see that sin and evil from multiple different perspectives. Now, to get the full thrust of Judges chapter 19, your homework will be to read Genesis chapter 19, which is a story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the development of the themes in this chapter are almost word for word up to a certain point as what we find in Genesis chapter 19. There's a remarkable parallel. Here's a few of them. There's a small group of travelers who arrive in the city in the evening. There's a person who himself is an alien and then observes the presence of this company. The travelers, they have a mind to spend the night in the open square. Four, at the insistence of the host, the travelers agree to spend the night in the host's house. Five, the host washes the guest's feet. It's implied in Genesis chapter 19 after an offer to. Six, the host and the guest share a meal. Eight, there's a demand that the host deliver his male guest over to them that they may commit gang rape. Nine, the host protests this display of wickedness. And when the protests prove futile, the substitute of a female, even a daughter, is offered and handed over. But you see, that's where the similarities between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 end. At that particular point in Genesis chapter 19, angels come and deliver them. But right now, there's no king in Israel. The people do whatever's right in their own eyes. The deliberate telling of this account after the analogy of Genesis 19 plays a vital role in making a case, if you'll remember, towards the end of this story against the Benjaminites. Right? Remember, the setting, as I told you, it's setting the stage for this climax where there's no king in Israel, so people do whatever's right in their own eyes. But the following stories from Ruth to Samuel, then what happens? A king is anointed, but that first king is anointed from what tribe? Saul of Benjamin. And we come to find out that doesn't work out so well. He also apparently is a precursor, a preview to a better king that's coming, namely David. And so this is one of the last cases made against the corruption of the Benjaminites. But notice, this isn't a story about Sodom before the law was given to God's people in Exodus. These aren't about these sinful people over there and out there. This is a story about the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 inside the promised land. So I want to walk through some of these themes. The ironic theme of hospitality, did you catch that? That it begins with a father showing radical hospitality. Oh no, eat and drink. And you see that phrase, be merry. All the way to where that hospitality is utterly perverted. And he says, oh no, don't harm my guest, but instead take my daughter and his concubine. This is strange and ironic theme of hospitality gone awry, gone corrupt, a good thing like hospitality, yet weaponized and used in a way that's dangerous. And then the second one I alluded to is this eating and drinking, being merry. Juxtaposed, think about that. The worst story in the Bible interspersed with some people eating and drinking. Being merry, it's a code word for being drunk. And we're meant to see the multiple aspects of evil. Here's what this text ultimately tells us. We can expect terrible things when people do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. Now, that's especially important because there's an axiom that most of us have been taught, and whether we believe it or understand it fully or not, it's influenced us, and there's kind of this axiom by which we live that's like, do whatever's right as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Have you heard this? You're like, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, do whatever's right. Now that's powerful because the book of Judges says those two things are a contradiction. You cannot do whatever's right in your own eyes without destroying yourself and others around you. And that's important because most of the cultural narratives that we've been raised on are about the hero of the self, the virtue and the triumph of the self through self-discovery, self-actualization, high self-esteem, and especially self-expression. And this says that's just evidence that people are doing whatever's right on their own eyes, and you can expect, guaranteed, terrible things to follow. So I want to warn you here that this is a temptation to, when we're invited to look at sin and consequence of sin and evil and depravity visible in the world, you might have one of two temptations, and I want to warn you before we go any further that one of the temptations, if you're like me, is to just look away. Just look away. Just pretend it doesn't exist. Act like things aren't that bad. But don't miss this, that if sin and its consequences aren't that bad, then God's saving grace in Jesus isn't necessary or good. And so one of the first temptations that will rise up in us is to look away. Not just in this story, but where we'll land toward the end of this chapter is that even today, this week, the temptation will to see pain, to see sorrow, to see suffering, and turn a blind eye. But don't miss the invitation to feel sorrow here is actually a good thing. To feel sorrow, righteous anger, and even disgust over sin is actually to reflect the very heart of God. Think of it this way, to feel bad about a bad thing is a good thing. I know so many of you right now, maybe just the experience of negative emotions, you already assume something's wrong. And I want to just pry that open for just a minute. It's possible that your current despair is a good thing. That thing that happened to you, that thing that you witnessed, maybe that thing you did, it's right. It is right to feel sorrow and despair over it. It's right to mourn loss. It's exactly as this. Think of this. This is a chapter in a book that reveals the heart of God. That's actually how God feels. We're meant to read this story and have anger and feel the weight and grotesqueness of it. And in that feeling, here's the thing, you look like God. But here's the other temptation. If it's not to simply avoid, it's to fall into hopelessness. And I know for many of you, that's why you avoid. You avoid feeling sadness because you're afraid you won't get out, right? You're afraid, if I give myself over to this sadness, then I'll be lost. I'll spin out into this hopelessness and I won't come out. And I want you to see those are two temptations that will keep us from staring at the sin and sinfulness in the world, feeling the very heart of God of sorrow and righteous anger and disgust over sin. And then therefore, we would just miss out on the victory that God accomplishes for us in Jesus Christ, in spite of, in light of, in the midst of that sorrow, in the midst of that kind of hurt. Remember what I told you, the intended result of reflecting upon the reality of sin is simply humility and dependence upon the Lord for deliverance. So I want you to walk through what I think are at least three, maybe more, like kind of, let's say, dimensions of sin. First, right off the bat, in those days when there was no king in Israel, right, it's meant to be ominous. Like, we've already heard that when there's no king in Israel, people do what's right in their own eyes. But this is like a good school teacher who, like, leaves the fill in the blank. Right? You're like, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, and leaves you to finish the sentence. A certain Levite, well, that sounds exactly like two chapters ago. Okay, well, there's a Levite. This is a person, maybe this person's trustworthy. After all, he's from the lineage of Levi and serves in the house of the Lord as a, in some cases, as a full-blown priest, but at the very least, serving and interceding for God. And he was sojourning to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. Remember, now he's in the heartland, right? He's away from those places where people would definitely do those things. He's where all the good folk live, right? And the heartland. And he took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem. Okay, wait a minute. What's that? And the first thing I want you to see here is what I would just simply describe as a culturally accepted sin and evil. Now, the Old Testament tells us how prone we are to numbness and apathy to sin and evil. Have you ever been there? You might be there now, right now. When things are so bad, when you've endured so much, like so much hardship, so many bad things, like you can't even, you run out of tears. Have you ever been there? And the Old Testament knows how prone we are to experience suffering and then to the point we just go numb. And so it's saying, no, I want you to think about this. We want you to reflect on this. I'm not going to leave you there. But in fact, we're invited to experience how God sees sin. And the first thing I think you see here is this culturally embedded sin. Do you see the word concubine? Now already we're in a weird spot, right? Because did you hear the language that was used? Concubine, not wife, husband, and then a father-in-law, and it was even repetitive. No, it was the girl's father, the father-in-law. But why didn't it call her a wife? Well, you would see, like, at this particular time that a concubine was a relationship that was intimate in nature, but with none of the covenant commitments of a spouse. So there were all the benefits of a relationship between a man and a woman, but none of the covenant commitments. You see, if a man can't, or in this case, maybe won't, pay the bride price, right? If the man won't pay the bride price to win this woman from her family to show that he's worthy, then he or she or the family would simply settle for her being a concubine. And you're already left in this weird spot, like, which is worse? Single man, then a man wouldn't pay the full bride price? Or that people would think that's okay? Now, that's a weird word, just phonetically, isn't it? Concubine. There's just some consonants in there that doesn't roll off the tongue. And we don't use words like that. But what if I told you that it is a culturally accepted practice for us to try to get the benefits of other people, specifically in relationship, without actually making any commitments? What if I told you that it's culturally embedded? Right? I mean, this is what the dating scene is. This is what it means to enter into these kinds of relationships. And here, I know what you're thinking. Like, maybe this is some sort of radical and grotesque story that happened way back when. We don't think like this anymore, but that's not true. And it's really interesting, especially for some of you Gen Xers. Like, you guys watched, that's why you're very skeptical of everything, including the church. You guys watched the divorce rates skyrocket, and the people are like, have this false comfort. Like, yeah, the divorce rates have stabilized. Their people don't get as divorced off. Well, that's because no one gets married anymore. And it's like, hey, if I can have all the benefits without making any commitment, then okay. And it's a culturally accepted practice. And And we might be tempted to think, if there weren't chapters like this, then nobody gets hurt. Right? Nobody gets hurt. And you're left in this spot like this, where this culturally accepted practice of like not quite in full covenant. Did you catch that? They're like, not really his wife. Not really. But almost. Right? But he gave me a promise ring. Great. That's almost like a wedding ring. I'm not slamming promise rings, but you realize they don't mean anything until what they're supposed to mean, right? But he asked me to move in with him. Yeah, that's, he almost loves you. It's almost like he isn't using you for something. It's almost like he's like trying, it's almost like he's actually going to give himself to you, but not really. So friend, this is a weird phonetic word, concubine, but don't miss, the culturally embedded practices here are still with us. And we become so okay with, like, almost. The reason that's important is because it does not reflect, it's not about convenience or pragmatism, it's just that it doesn't reflect the heart of God. Thank God that he didn't almost love us. Thank God that he didn't almost keep his promise to keep us, right? Like, thank God that he didn't just almost save us. He, in the fullness of his holiness and righteousness, absolutely met the requirements of the law through Jesus Christ. There's love for us in Jesus. And we look at the cross and we say, how can the one who did not spare his own son not fully love us? Don't miss this. There's an undertone that if we begin to accept these things as okay, will keep us from seeing sin for what it is, that is a grotesque fake, a charlatan, a knockoff of the genuine love of God for us in Christ. And you'll say, well, we totally don't like objectify people like that anymore. We totally don't. Even toward the end of it, right? Like, we totally don't objectify people and send their parts and benefit from the message that their parts bring about. We totally don't objectify people and send their private body parts to the end of the earth, except in pornography. I shared this with you at the beginning of Judges. I shared with you, and I know many women think it's ironic. I've said, like, pay very close attention to the women in the story of Judges. And I know most of you women are like, duh, okay, right. Yes, but the book of Judges is saying something especially important, and the way he tells the story is by letting us see what happens. And I have no problem, like this, I know this is a controversial belief, but like here's what I have no problem seeing this in the world, that when people do whatever's right in their own eyes, they resort to, as we saw last week, a sort of tribalism, but then they resort to dehumanization. And the people who pay the most for when men and women do what's right in their own eyes are women and children. And if you don't think that's true, I'd love to argue that with you. But I'll give you just a few little pieces about the dehumanization of women statistically. 24.9 million people are trapped in forced slavery, domestic servitude, or sex trafficking, many of those in America. Americans are the largest consumers and contributors to this multi-million dollar sex trafficking industry. Sex and labor trafficking industry is now second only to drug trafficking as the world's largest criminal industry. And some 99% of trafficked individuals trapped into forced sexual exploitation are women. And you'll say, well, I don't contribute to that. Do you? Are we okay with the dehumanization of women? What I would argue is the multi-billion dollar industry that is pornography is a depiction and an intentional profiting from the dehumanization of women. And here's how you know this. In pornography, there's several studies that you can point to for this, but as many as 88% of the scenes depicted in pornography contain physical aggression towards women. Now, the statistics that try to refute that, they do so by trying to say, like, well, what is violence really? And all I would say to you is, once you have to wonder what violence is, you're in a tough spot, right? Well, what, how does that argument ever go well? Like, was that really violent, right? That's never a loving or gracious thing to discuss. But you see, porn users demand a constant stream of new, increasingly violent, and increasingly fetishized content. And so in order to keep up with this demand, you know what happened? More women and children become prostituted and trafficked. There's a direct connection between the dehumanization of women and pornography and the dehumanization of sex trafficking. Here's an ironic thing, or maybe not ironic, it's appropriate. Maybe that's not the right use of that word. But one study shows there's a positive correlation between consuming pornography and higher levels of narcissism. Right? I mean, if you were to pick a word to describe a person who does whatever's right in their own eyes regardless, I think the word you would use is narcissism. Now, that's a weird word because Americans and Westerners score so highly on the scale of narcissism. Every time the diagnostic manual for like psychological disorders comes up, they debate whether or not narcissism is a thing. And it's like, because we're all narcissists. Like, how do you diagnose it? But notice, it's saying there's a statistical relationship between consuming pornography and doing what is right in your own eyes. Direct relationship. Here's the one that catches me off guard. Remember what I told you here? We're looking at a culturally acceptable form of exploitation. Like this Levite has a concubine, right? Like, is this the best way to treat one another? I don't know, this is kind of rough, right? But everyone seems to be okay with it. Such that people, every single step of this story, you find yourself thinking, like, someone speak up. Like, somebody do something. And here's what people will say. They're like, well, I definitely would have done something. Listen to this study on pornography viewing and the effects that it has on men. Results of this study show that men who view pornography, listen to this, are significantly less likely to intervene as a bystander to sexual assault. Hang on a minute. You will be significantly less likely to intervene if someone's taken advantage of. Significantly less likely to report an increased behavioral intent to rape. So if you see someone who shows those signs, of someone who's a porn user will be like, less likely to think that's a big deal. And they'll even be statistically more likely to believe rape myths. What are rape myths, you ask? They're false views about rape that lead to victim blaming, victim shaming, and a questioning of the victim's honesty rather than owning the guilt of the perpetrator. So just, this isn't a story from a couple thousand years ago about some messed up people. We totally don't dehumanize humans and dismember their bodies anymore. We totally don't do that. Unless they're called a fetus. We totally don't abuse and misuse women. Except for the millions that are trafficked as sex slaves. We totally don't like abandon and like mistreat human beings and dehumanize them. Except if they came to this country in a way that you don't like. We totally don't revel and celebrate the unjust death of a human being like these people, except for the 4,000 documented lynchings that took place in the South between 1877 and 1950. If this doesn't cause reflection for the freshness of sin in our own lives and cause us to, in great and utter dependence, look to the Lord for deliverance, then there's nothing left that we could do. And then you see the second thing after that, right? Like, he apparently was mistreating women. No one seems to be bothered by that. Notice, like, the anonymity of this woman, she's not even mentioned. Like, her name is not ever mentioned. It's subtle, and it's acceptable. We're meant to laugh at like, you know, oh, this father-in-law, like, wants to just get drunk with his son-in-law. Somehow, like, setting up this ironic tragedy. But notice who isn't in the party, who isn't eating and drinking and being merry at any point in the story. It's a woman whose name we don't know. And that's pretty important because for most of you women, you felt the weight of that even in the first 20 to 21 verses. Unfortunately, for most of the men, men don't even start to feel uncomfortable till verse 22. And it becomes culturally acceptable. One of the first things we recognize, we are prone to become comfortable with culturally acceptable sin. And this is a provocative, shaking memo to us to have our eyes constantly open for the things that we think are okay, but if we were to look twice, are destroying people around us. People who are made in the image of God being treated as less than human, and we're okay with it. At the very least, we're okay with benefiting from it. The second thing, you see not just like culturally acceptable sin and evil, but you see blatant sin and evil. Did you catch that? It's like blatant. Verse 22, they were making their hearts merry. Again, like, oh, this is, must be having a good time. And then evidently from the outside, people started banging on the door. This is just right out of Judges 19 to say, like, this is happening in and among God's people. We've gone off the rails. People are doing whatever's right in their own eyes. And they say, bring out this man who came into the house so that we may know him. Now, that's obviously, for the rest of us, if you've read the Old Testament, that is a euphemism. And in this case, for rape. Now, I want you to know I'm going to try to handle this carefully as possible. But these are things that I don't even think, like, we try to have these conversations even with my own daughter. Like what is that? Well, it's when we take the most intimate thing that God meant for good and we use it as a weapon to destroy someone in the most intimate possible way. And you see there, whenever there's unbridled sexuality, people get destroyed and weaponize it. I mean, just think about that. Like, human sexuality, literally, the power given to us by God to bring life, weaponized to bring about death. And what was meant for life is used to dehumanize. And they demand someone to assault, someone to gratify them, to assert themselves. There's a problem of evil, and it's blatant, it's obvious. I want you to see just briefly here, when you see stuff like this, many have asked, like, you wrestle with the real struggle here, right? How can there be a good God with all this evil? Can I even trust the Bible in that? And I just want to offer an encouragement here. The Bible does not gloss over the horrors of evil. We want to look away, and in fact, one of the most powerful things that the Bible does is says, like, no, this is what people are like. That's helpful. That's helpful for me, who, if my tendency is to gloss over and to make things look better than they really are. But really, exposing the horrors and reality of sin is actually part of God's self-revelation in Scripture. It's part of us understanding how far we've fallen, how much we've rebelled against His perfection and holiness. And so many of you are like, can I trust the Bible in my suffering and in sorrow? And I love the Bible because it says, yeah. Because this is awful. It holds it up in front of our faces and says, this is not reflective of the character of God. But the risk we find here is that blatant evil and sin can easily distract us from what I would say is maybe the third kind of evil here, which is indwelling evil and sin. Indwelling. Now you see the blatant evil there as someone comes to assault them, but then something weird happens. In the name of hospitality, this man offers up these women. And then at the end of the story, did you catch what he did? The man who let his concubine go, he says, after dividing her up, dehumanizing her, using her as a message, using her body parts to prove a point. Ultimately was what? To say, such a thing has never happened. Don't miss that. the blatant evil of this can trick us into thinking that evil's out there, right? It's them. They're the evil ones. They do those things. But it tricks us from and distracts us from seeing the evil that is in us. Did you see what he did there? Instead of saying, like, what he does here is he says, like, look what happened, rather than what have I done? Did you catch that? Look at verse 24 and 25. The man offers up this, my unmarried daughter and his concubine, and then he just blatantly, like, violate them. But then in verse 25, he says, but the men wouldn't listen. So what happened? The man, well, which man? Seized his concubine. So now we know which man. It's the Levite. He grabbed his concubine and made her to go out with them. And at the very end, he's like, this is awful. I can't believe people would do such a thing. And it completely allows him to, like, to overlook, like, I can't believe I would do such a thing. And maybe this seems far-fetched, but notice what happens when you dehumanize. You send out the people you love to die on the altar of your own idol. And the death of this woman confronts us. How on earth did we get here? How on earth could this have happened? Don't miss this. The way that this woman confronts us and says, how could such a thing happen, might prevent us from saying, how could we have done this? And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is, where a perfectly innocent man was handed over, betrayed, pierced. And we're meant to look at it, and instead of saying, well, I can't believe they would do that, we say, I can't believe my sin put him there. There's no good news if we don't at least reflect on the setting and the desperation that we have. And it'd be tempting to think, well, that's what they do. I would never do that. I would never send my daughters out like that. Maybe. But what are the things you're prone to sacrifice your family for now? We're not meant to say, well, those people are really evil. We're meant to say, Lord, but for the grace of God, there go I. We're meant to say, Lord, don't let me go. Lord, maybe this isn't the story for us, but we're meant to, even in light of that, say, Lord, thank you for holding me back. Thank you for constraining the evil desires in my own heart to harm others. Otherwise, I would do whatever's right in my own eyes. Help me mourn over my sin like Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Don't miss this. Don't you find yourself in this story? Don't you find yourself in this story saying, like, don't you wish she had a better father? Don't you wish she had a better husband? Don't you wish she had a better, like, protector and comforter, right? But friend, we have the Father who protects us better. We have the husband who lays down his life for the bride, his church, and we have the comfort of the Spirit that holds us and keeps us and comforts us and protects us. Don't be afraid to mourn the sin and suffering in this chapter. We have in Christ every single thing that this story is lacking. We have, by the love of the Father, the redeeming work of the Son, and the comforting and protecting power of the Spirit, every single thing that this poor woman was lacking. Now, does that make this story less tragic? Absolutely not. Does that make your story less tragic? No. But is it possible that there is a story so great that it could redeem even the worst of stories? As you read the story, at the very least, do you kind of find yourself going, like, man, where's the happy ending? Right? Good. That's exactly the purpose of this story. The problem is that we might be tempted to look at this story and be desperate for a hero. and be desperate for a deliverer, but miss out on experiencing that same desperation in our own lives that we're meant to live in every single day, that apart from a hero and a deliverer, a king and godly leader sent by God will do the same thing. But look, he adopts our story into his own with all its awfulness. And if you think, well, this story is not that bad, well, then the enemy has a foothold on you. If you think your story isn't that desperate, the enemy has a foothold on you. And maybe right now things aren't that bad for you, but a time is coming of great suffering and despair. And you will think that there is no way out, and there is no redeeming you and no redeeming your story. But look at this story and banish the enemy and the foothold he has. There is no story so grotesque that God cannot redeem it. That's what this chapter is in the Bible for. That's why, if you'll notice, we're only sort of into the book, right? There's a whole lot left. There's a whole... Now, if this was the end of the story, if this was the end of the book, man, we're sunk. But don't miss this invitation to experience God's deliverance and good news. And it's not just true in chapter 19. Look, one of the greatest gifts that God has given me are people who help me see my own sin. Don't miss out on mirrors like this that hold up reality for us to see how sinful and evil we are in our own hearts and how desperate we are for deliverance. You see, the only reason or the only way that this story is good news is if it's not the last story. But this serves as a message about depravity, about sinful humanity. And yet when we look in dependence upon the Lord for deliverance, in humility, we find that there is no story so grotesque that God cannot redeem it. There is no story so grotesque that God has not purchased redemption for in Christ. And I know what you'll say, how? How's that possible? How could he possibly make right what has gone so terribly wrong? And I'll tell you how. The Lord loves to turn stories like this on their head. He loves to take stories like this and flip them upside down. Remember how I said pay special attention to the woman? This story is about brutality toward women, but it points to another story about some other women. This is the red carpet to prepare us to hear a story about Jesus, because there's this other woman, and she was a wreck. And Jesus met her at the well. She's trying to hide in shame. And Jesus met her there with words of kindness and words of life to her. In that same gospel, the Gospel of John, there was another woman, and she was caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus silenced her accusers. And then there were some other women, and they were sad and depressed and dejected, and Jesus met them on Easter Sunday to give them comfort and to give them hope. But then there was this other woman. She's a total wreck. She did whatever was right in her own eyes. But in Ephesians 5, we find out that this mess of a woman is the one that Jesus laid down his life to save. She is known as the bride of Jesus Christ. She is known as the church. Important fact, not the concubine of Christ. She's the one that Jesus was sent to save, to lay down his life to redeem and to call to himself. And he turns grotesque stories upside down, because unlike Judges 19, instead of taking her to himself and as a second-class companion, he gave all of himself to make her his own. And he was glad for the joy that was set before them. He paid the full bride price. And in Judges 19, instead of casting her out while he ate and drank and was merry, he was cast out himself so that she might be let in to have eating and drinking and safety forever. Instead of blaming her, he took her blame. Instead of dividing her up, he was pierced and broken for her iniquity. Instead of her being anonymous and nameless, hear this. He's the good shepherd and he knows his sheep by name. And because of his work, those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friend, your suffering is not ignored or unknown by God. She was anonymous. And Jesus took a lower place of sorrow so that we would be known. In chapter 19, this concubine, she was someone from Bethlehem whose death pointed to something, and it started a war in the next couple chapters. But this Jesus was the one from Bethlehem whose death destroyed the enemy and has brought us peace. Jesus turns grotesque stories on their head. His perfect life, his atoning death, his triumphal resurrection. He turns the worst Friday on earth into Good Friday. He turns great sorrows, betrayals, and defeat, and this is miraculous, into causes of celebration. Receive it today. Believe it today. The Lord can redeem and rescue any story. He has purchased our salvation, and even then, he has purchased our ability to stand up for those who have been harmed. Jesus turns even the most grotesque stories, the most grotesque objects of suffering, like an old wooden cross and rusty nails, into a story of deliverance, acceptance, and eternal safety. Would you receive that by faith as a gift of God today? Would you let Jesus speak defiantly into suffering? Would you allow him to come in and disagree and say, this is not how the story ends? I will do something infinitely, forever and ever, that will turn these stories into something glorious. Let's pray together and thank God for this. Lord, you are so good to us, even in our inadequacy. Lord, I feel my own inadequacy as I just even look upon stories like this. I just don't have the capacity. But Lord, I thank you that you do. So I want to pray especially for my brothers and sisters in this room who resonate with this story in ways that maybe they've never admitted. Lord, would you comfort them? Would you remind them that you know them? Maybe for some of us, we've just benefited from culturally acceptable sins. And like some of these people, we've been complicit in it. We just watched. God, allow us to have the power of the Spirit to repent of that and to stand up as an advocate like Christ has advocated for us. But if there's some in this room, maybe they're not even believers at all. Maybe today would be the day they hear this good news. They're inspired by the possibility that their story could be redeemed and turned upside down, that they could be invited in, and their story could be adopted by and consumed by a greater story of your redemption and hope. That you are not cast out, but instead you were cast out to welcome us in. Might this good news of Jesus' work stir in us faith, renew in us hope, and grant comfort. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.